Today we're going to be looking at two more aspects of the spiritual armor that we've been given. I hope you notice Zena has a couple of new pieces of armor. I don't know about you, I had no idea that Gina French was this talented.
And
so, truly. We've got this helmet, which is way too cool, and where she found a Zena-size sword, I have no idea, but I'm really, really impressed. But today, we're going to be looking at the shoes of peace and the shield of faith. Would you please open your Bibles to Ephesians 6? We're going to be looking at shoes that are going to enable us to stand firm, therefore, which Scripture tells us three times in this passage, to just keep standing. In verse 15 of Ephesians 6, it says, "Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one." I have a real appreciation of shoes because, as I've told you, I've been dealing with polio basically my whole life. And one of the things that it did, in the beginning, it paralyzed me from the waist down, and then I got some use back, but my left foot has always been extremely weak to the point where when I went to see a doctor not too long ago, trying to figure out what do I do next, he said, "Oh, honey, you don't even realize that the fact that you're able to walk at all is like this miracle. Your ankle is like jello wrapped in flesh. I mean, the fact that you are able to walk at all is amazing. So lower your expectations for your body." Well, because... So because I have a very, very weak foot, for me to go barefoot any place other than my own house is a bad idea. Even walking out into the onto grass is not easy. And I feel very weak and very vulnerable and very exposed. And so as I was studying about the shoes of peace, I could really appreciate the wisdom of people doing battle being shod with really good shoes, boots, really. We don't know if this picture that's on the screen, we don't know if that's really what they wore, although it was in Roman times. It was probably leather. But one of the things that we do know is that the Roman shoes were studded with sharp nails in the bottom. Now, think cleats, okay? These were Kurt's soccer shoes. And there are cleats in the bottom of his shoes in order to help him grab the turf when he's playing on a grass surface. And in order to run and kick the ball and do what a soccer player needs to do, you need to be able to grab the grass and not slip around a lot. So there were cleats on the bottom of these shoes of peace that Paul was thinking about when he wrote this. But the Roman shoes had sharp nails in the bottom. They really gave a lot of traction, and there's a reason for that. First of all, it protected them from the rough terrain that they would march on, because you really can't imagine going barefoot in battle. But also, you're familiar with the modern-day warfare of sowing minefields, you know, where people would put explosive devices in fields, and as people would walk on them, they would blow up. Well, they did the same thing back then, too, because they used to plant very sharp sticks in the ground that would barely poke out. You couldn't see them as you're looking out over the terrain, but if you didn't have your feet protected, these very, very sharp sticks would pierce the soldier's feet. And, of course, if your feet are pierced, if all you have to do is stub your toe, much less have a nail go through it, you know that if your feet are hurting, you can't walk. And if a soldier can't walk, he can't fight. So this was a great way to try to attack soldiers if they didn't have appropriate footwear. It also gave them the ability to stand firm when doing battle because these nails in the bottom of their boots or their shoes would enable them to dig into the ground. And that's what peace does for us. The best definition I have ever heard of peace came from Gary Inrig, one of our former pastors, who said that peace is the possession of adequate resources. Now, if that is not a male definition, I don't know what is. But as I thought about it, it's the best definition I've ever heard because it really means having enough. And I love that idea of the difference between having enough and not having enough. Have you ever been driving late at night in an area on an interstate where there weren't a lot of gas stations? The difference between your car going toward E and your car being, the gas tank being full. If your gas tank is full, that's the feeling of peace. If your car is gasping and on fumes, that is the feeling of not peace. And it just goes in so many very diverse directions. I mean, the other day I was doing some calligraphy, and I pulled out a pen and discovered that my pen point had gotten bent. And you absolutely cannot write with a metal pen point that's bent. I had to throw it out. And I was so glad to pull out my drawer and see that I had a dozen more pen points. And I was so grateful. I remembered this description of peace because I thought, I am so glad that I have enough, because I've been in a position where I didn't have what it takes to do a job for somebody, and I just started freaking. It means having enough. It means being enough. And in Jesus, we have everything that we need. That's what the scriptures tell us. And so we have the ability to feel peace all the time, to walk in peace, to be grounded in peace, because God is our enough. He gives us our enough. Now, we do not have enough for everything we want, but the scripture tells us we have everything we need. There's a big difference, particularly in our materialistic culture, but I'm not going to go there. Peace gives us emotional and spiritual stability, because if you are at peace, you can get on with the business of just doing life and serving God and concentrating on others. We don't have to be thinking about ourselves. And when you don't have enough and you're thinking, how do I get what I need, you can't think about anybody else. Your life becomes, it's like a pain. It narrows down to like looking out of a toilet paper roll. If you're in a lot of pain or you really don't have enough, it's like looking out of a straw, you know, and your life gets narrowed down. But when you have peace, you've got stability, you don't have to be worried. I want to share with you a story that came out. Some of you know that in January I discovered a website with a weight loss plan called SettingCaptivesFree.com that helps people choose Jesus over food. And there's a discussion group with that website. And someone just recently posted this story that I thought you would really appreciate. Lady named Helena wrote, "Last night I got home from work, and for no particular reason, I just felt like crying. Maybe I was in a hormonal flux, who knows. But I was just troubled by this vague feeling of sadness, and I didn't know where it was coming from. So my knee-jerk reaction was to immediately start thinking of what I could eat to get rid of this feeling." Does anybody have any idea what she is talking about? "But I was immediately convicted and knew I needed to turn to the Lord for comfort instead." What a concept! Going to Jesus instead of the refrigerator. I'm here to tell you that 25 pounds lighter, it really does work. "So I took my journal out on the balcony to pray, and not really knowing what to pray, I just told him about my sadness. Not understanding it, but knowing that he did. And I just asked him to join me in it. I just wanted Jesus to share my sadness with me. Then I sensed his answer in my spirit was something like, 'Yes, not only will I share it with you, but I've already carried the full weight of it all the way to the cross. And he brought me to Isaiah 53:4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. So the Lord and I just had an awesome time of fellowship together in the midst of my sorrow. And by the end of it, I was literally singing and praising God. Hallelujah that I don't need to be afraid of my emotions anymore. I don't need to hide from them or use food to suppress them. I can face them knowing that God is greater than all of me. That's how one lady got her peace back. I love that story. What steals your peace? Have you ever experienced the loss of peace? You're rocking along, everything's fine, and then something happens and you're just restless and you're in turmoil. Does anything steal your peace? Does it? Anybody want to confess to it? About those things? The stuff that's on the screen? Fear. I think that's probably our biggest one, is fear. Anger, bitterness, unforgiveness, and fear are probably the four biggest peace stealers for women. Particularly because, as John Gray says, our primary need is for security. And when we are afraid, we're not going to be secure. And we are afraid of the loss of those things which will make us feel secure. We are going to feel afraid. So I want to address these four peace stealers with maybe some suggestions of how to get your peace back. First of all, looking at unresolved anger. If you turn back to Ephesians 4, it talks about, in verse 26 of Ephesians 4, be angry and yet do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, and don't give the devil an opportunity or a foothold. It's another translation for that. Being angry is not a sin. Not dealing with it right is. And someone has called what happens when we don't deal with anger appropriately, they've called it having an unresolved anger fund. This is kind of like having a Christmas fund, you know. You put money in the bank so that you'll have money to buy your Christmas presents, except we put unresolved anger in there. And it doesn't get spent. It just adds up and adds up, and it makes us really yucky people inside. And you know you don't like that feeling. So what do you do with that unresolved anger? Well, the first thing really is to ask the Holy Spirit, okay, what's in there that I need to deal with that's stealing my peace? And when you're, some of you don't even need to ask the Holy Spirit. You know what you're mad about. Some of it happened on the way here this morning. First of all, tell God why you're mad. It's not like you're going to surprise him. He already knows what happens, but there's something very powerful about putting our experiences and our feelings into words so that we quantify them and we wrap words around them. Secondly, give your anger to God. He knows what to do with it. I was recently I hear a lot of stuff. I'm totally immersed in the spiritual warfare stuff. Someone suggested that when God brings something to mind that he's saying, okay, I want you to deal with this, that you're thinking about it in your head, that you touch your forehead, and it's like pull it out and then reach over and put it on the cross in your mind. You just put it on the cross so that you move it from your head to the cross. That's a great way to give your anger to God. You might want to do it down here where you feel it. I don't know about you, but when I'm angry, it's not usually a little bit of irritation, you know. Although I have to admit, now that my kids are 20 and 22, I don't get angry near as much as I did when they were little. One of the ways to get over being angry is have your kids grow up. But I can't help you with that one. You got to do that one day at a time. If you can't let go of your anger, ask him for help. The Lord loves to help us with this. Because sometimes, you know, there's deep, deep, deep anger issues. If you can't let go, ask him to help you. Fourth, forgive the person who hurt you and or made you angry. That's why you're angry in the first place. Somebody hurt you. And forgiveness is the key to really letting go and not being hounded by this anymore. go to the website, reinhardt.org. It'll be there tomorrow. Bitterness is the next peace stealer that I want to deal with. And usually when people feel bitter, it's because anger and unforgiveness has gone on for a long time. And usually when we're bitter, we're usually bitter toward God. Why did you let this happen? I mean, I experienced bitterness up until I was about 21 years old. Bitterness that he let me get polio, then all the times I begged him to heal me and he said no. And I was really mad and really, really bitter toward God. So I understand about a root of bitterness springing up in your heart. Bitterness is a great dictionary definition. There's different parts to it. Causing a sharply unpleasant, painful, or stinging sensation. It means harsh. It means difficult or distasteful to accept, admit, or bear. If you've got something that's yucky that's happened in your life, this is a great description of it. Bitterness means coming from or showing strong animosity. Really upset. It's marked by resentment or cynicism. There's a lot of other words that go into what a bitter heart feels like and looks like. Some of you have been the victims of a bitter heart. Your mother, your mother-in-law, a teacher, someone in your family, you know, someone that you couldn't get away from, and they've got bitterness bubbling out of them, and they just, it comes out like Mount Vesuvius, and the poison that comes out hurts you. I want to share with you a spirit of bitterness that happened in a college dorm. This lady was very concerned because her daughter was a dedicated Christian, but she was having problems with her college roommate. The girls had been very close friends in high school, and they'd looked forward to rooming together, but once they got to college, arguments and disagreements were everywhere. It was just, it racked them, and she couldn't understand what was going on. One weekend, the mom, Ginger, was staying overnight in the dorm with her daughter, Chris, while the roommate was out of town, and she discovered two disturbing facts. First of all, the previous year, a race riot had started in that very dorm room, leaving some students with bloody noses. Secondly, the roommate had cross-stitched a plaque and hung it over their door that said, "Dorm, bitter dorm." Instead of home, sweet home, it was dorm, bitter dorm. Here's this plaque over the door. And this lady said, it seems the room had been invaded with spirits of anger, hate, wrath, rage, resentment, and murder. Spirits that had been invited in through rioting the previous semester. And the sign above the door didn't help matters any. It was like putting out a welcome mat for a spirit of bitterness. Chris and I removed the sign. And then using Jesus' name and authority, we told the unclean spirits to leave that dorm room. Chris asked the Lord to forgive her for her part in the strife with her roommate. Then we asked God to fill the room with his peace to replace the bitterness. She said the results were almost immediate. It seemed the air had been cleansed and a blanket of peace pervaded the room. The girls aren't roommates anymore, but they're friends again. A spirit of bitterness can be something you literally walk into. What do you do with bitterness? First of all, acknowledge that you have allowed a root of bitterness to grow. And I want you to know that I realize that there are lots of people in this room that you can say, praise God, I don't experience this. But if you do, let me give you some suggestions. First of all, just tell the truth. Acknowledge that it's there. Secondly, remember that God is sovereign. God is in control. Nothing has happened that he did not permit. Nothing escapes his notice, and nothing is allowed to happen without him saying, okay, there's a reason for this. The sovereignty of God is a huge issue for dealing with bitterness. It was the one thing that made all the difference for me, especially. Third, accept that nothing happens to you without God's permission. So whatever it is that you're bitter about, just remember that God did not allow that to happen without there being a reason for it. He specifically gave his permission for that to happen to you. You can trust him. And so you need to choose to trust that he will cause all things to work together for good. It's all about trusting in God's sovereignty. And then finally, let go of the bitterness and ask the Lord to pull it out by the root. That's a very visual image, and he will do that. Some people have experienced, actual feelings inside of them. In their spirit, this, whoa, it goes all the way down to my toes. But once it's out, it's out. If you've ever pulled weeds, you know that when you pull something out by the root, it's gone. Another peace stealer is unforgiveness. And, I know that the last several weeks I keep mentioning forgiving and unforgiveness. And that's because God keeps putting it before me that this is something that we need to deal with, because it not only robs us of our peace, it also marks a lot of us the way we live our lives. Several years ago, I asked the Lord to teach me what I needed to know in order to help people experience inner healing. I can't do anything about physical healing, but I know that Jesus wants to heal hearts, broken and wounded hearts. And I learned something very powerful that was so simple it was amazing to me, and that is when the Lord heals up someone's heart, there's only two parts to it. It's so simple. Not easy, but it's simple. The first is we need to grieve the losses and the pain that we feel. Whatever's in there that hurts, we need to grieve it. Means whatever uncried tears are down in there, they need to come out. And the thing you need to know about uncried tears is there's a limited number of them. One of the lies of the enemy is if you start crying about this, you won't be able to stop. And that is a lie. There is a limited number of tears inside. So first you grieve the pain and you grieve the loss. And secondly, you forgive whoever it was that hurt you. You cannot heal without forgiveness. And that's how memories are healed. That's how hearts are healed. It's about grieving and forgiving. So if you've got a problem with unforgiveness, here's the steps to get to where you need to go. First of all, acknowledge that you have sinned in not forgiving. Unforgiveness is a sin. And I want to remind you that it's opening a door to Satan and saying, you have a place here. As long as I refuse to forgive, you have a place in me. You have a right to be here. Secondly, tell God everything about what the other person did to you. Don't leave anything out. You need to express it all. This is what they did. This is the effect it had on me. This is what it felt like. You need to know, Jesus, what it was that they did. You need to know exactly the impact that it had on me. Does he already know it? Yeah. Who cares? You need to tell him, and you need to experience expressing this to God. Third, transfer responsibility for their sin from yourself to Jesus so that they're not walking around on your hook anymore. They're walking around on Jesus' hook. You're giving him responsibility. You take care of them. It's their sin. I don't want to be imprisoned by this person anymore. Last week, I think it was, I mentioned that when someone hurts us, it's like throwing a hot potato at us. And if we don't forgive, we're hanging on to that hot potato. And what you're doing when you forgive is you're saying, I don't want to hang on to this hot potato anymore, Jesus, here it is. And he's got his bestest hands, and he will take it from us. Fourth, choose to let go and release the other person into Jesus' hand. If we don't forgive somebody, we are handcuffed to that person, and we take them everywhere we go, into the bathroom, into our bedroom, into the shower, into Bible study. No matter where we go, we take that person with us. They are not suffering. We are the ones who are suffering. We're handcuffed. We are shackled to that person. So what you want to do is unlock the handcuffs and take them off yourself and handcuff that person to Jesus. He's glad to take care of it because he knows exactly what to do with that person. That's what it means to forgive. It doesn't mean saying, well, what they did was okay. What they did was not okay. You're acknowledging that what they did was not okay, but Jesus says, I will take care of it. Let go. There's an incredible freedom that happens when we forgive. The last peace stealer I want to talk about here is fear, which is something that we all deal with at some point. You know, there was a 20% jump in prescriptions for anti-anxiety drugs after 9-1-1 last year. Makes sense, particularly in Washington and New York. I read about a guy who was troubled by things that he worried a lot. And everything worried him. Everything concerned him. And he was really tired of worrying. So he decided that he would choose Wednesdays as his worrying day, because he just got real tired of worrying all the time. So every time he was tempted to worry about something, he would write it out, and he had a box. It was his Wednesday box, and he would write it out on the slip of paper. He would put it in his Wednesday box and say, I'm not going to worry about it till Wednesday. And then on Wednesday, he would open up the box and read all the slips of paper. And what he discovered was most of the things that he was worrying about had already now been resolved. It was no big deal, and he could just throw them out. So, you know, pick a day. Not today. The day, you're not allowed to pick today, okay? But pick a day. Choose to do your... Say that again.
What's his name, Eeyore?
What's his name, Eeyore? No. It's a great way to deal with worry. Vicki Kraft, who used to be a Bible teacher here at Reinhardt, she's over at Northwest Bible Church now, once said something, one of the most profound words of wisdom I ever heard, which is that God does not give grace for our imaginations, for our what ifs. He only gives grace for reality. He doesn't give grace for tomorrow. He only gives grace for today. And so part of the problem about we're worrying, we're borrowing trouble by worrying about things that God has not given grace for yet. So, you know, if you're all caught up in what could happen and what could go wrong, God's not there in your worrying. He will not join you there. When Peter was in the boat looking at Jesus walking on the water, I love Peter. I think he was a sanguine like me. What you think? Peter says, Jesus, I want to come walk on the water like you are. Jesus says, well, get out of the boat. Come on. Water's fine. It's down there. You can walk on top of it. And so Peter gets out of the boat, and he starts walking on the water. He's looking at Jesus going, this is cool. You see me? Do you have the video camera on? I am walking on water. And then he saw the wind and the waves around him. And as soon as he took his eyes off of Jesus and looked at the wind and the waves, he started to sink. I can't wait to check out the video of that in heaven and find out how far did Jesus let him sink before he reached out his hand and picked him up. That'll be interesting. I just want to encourage you, don't look at the wind and the waves. Look at Jesus. Keep looking at Jesus, because that's where the peace is. It's not in the wind and the waves. One of the things that you can do, and the most important things you can do, is to hide the fear-busting scriptures in your heart and recite them out loud. You need to say them out loud, not only for the enemy who is worrying you and tempting you with fear, but you need to encourage yourself with fear busters. It's so important to say these scriptures out loud, even if you whisper them, because it might be kind of silly out loud depending on where you are. If you whisper, it still counts, okay? So I want to give you some fear-busting scriptures, because in order to send the fear away, we have to replace it with something better. We need to replace it with the truth and the power of God's Word. Here's some fear busters for you. This is Isaiah 41:10. I think, if I recall, this was the very first scripture I memorized when I became a Christian, and I memorized it in the King James because I loved it so much. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. That was 29 years ago. You know, you hide scriptures in your heart. They're there. This translation says, so do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Guess which hand Jesus used to catch Peter when he was falling into the water. Another fear buster is 2 Timothy 1:7. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. And also 1 John 4:18. This one is so simple, particularly the second part, that you can remember this without having to try to memorize it. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. And you say that out loud when you're feeling afraid. Perfect love casts out fear. Who's perfect love? God. God loves you perfectly, and he can cast that fear right out of you. Here's another fear buster. This is Philippians 4, 6, and 7, which is, I think, my favorite verse in the whole Bible, these two verses. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I really love the way the Message translates this. Don't fret or worry. Instead of worrying, pray. Let petitions and praises shape your worries into prayers, letting God know your concerns. Before you know it, a sense of God's wholeness, everything coming together for good, will come and settle you down. It's wonderful what happens when Christ displaces worry at the center of your life. If you don't have a copy of the Message, do yourself a favor and go get that. It's another scripture, casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you, 1 Peter 5:7. Please fix in your mind the image of rolling your concerns and your worries and the things you're worried about, the things you're afraid of. Roll it over onto Jesus. Let go of it. This is Isaiah 26:3, and the King James is the best translation, I think. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. That's an old word, stayed on thee. You're putting your feet down, you've got your claim is staked, and you're hanging on to Jesus for dear life. Christ is our peace. All the different parts of the armor of God are Jesus. Jesus is our belt. Jesus is our breastplate. Jesus is our pair of shoes because He is our peace. He is our shield of faith. So I want to show you what Jesus said about the peace that He not only is, but that He gives. In John 14:27, this is one of the best promises of all Scripture. I'm leaving you well and whole. That's my parting gift to you, peace. I don't leave you the way you're used to being left, feeling abandoned, bereft. So don't be upset. Don't be distraught. His parting gift to us is peace. Peace that we can have 24/7. Also, he said in John 16:33, I've told you all this so that trusting me, you will be unshakable and assured, deeply at peace. In this godless world, you will continue to experience difficulties. Unfortunately, ladies, that is a promise. But take heart, I've conquered the world. The Lord says, I've given you my peace. You're going to have troubles. Just keep your eyes on me. Just keep trusting me. We can be guided by peace as well. Colossians 3:15 says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. The Greek word for rule means act as umpire, act as arbiter. You know what an umpire does? He says, safe or out. And when you're asking, God, what do you want me to do here? You go to where the peace is. That's how you know what God wants you to do. Should I take this job or should I take a different job? Should I stay home with my kids? Should I go to work? Should I marry this person? Should I not? Go to where the peace is, because the peace of Christ is what tells us this is the way, walk ye in it. Sometimes you get peace about everything you're considering because the Lord says, anything you choose will all be within my will. That's really kind of frustrating, personally. I really want a sticky note on my pillow from God that says, Sue, do it this way. But sometimes He gives us choices and says, honey, whatever you want is going to be fine with me. But there are usually, when we're trying to decide between two or more options, wherever the peace is, that's what tells us the way to go. A wise person said, we experience peace in proportion to the room we give the Holy Spirit. That's really good, because if we don't give Him much room, okay, Lord, you can have a quarter-sized piece of real estate in my heart. That's all the peace you're going to get. Immerse yourself in the living water like a sponge down into the water so that you're giving Him all the room, and then you can be filled with all of His peace. I sent Jeff a message last week. Jeff Kincaid, our senior pastor, I said, what do you do when you lose your peace? What do you do to get it back? And what do you do to keep it in the first place? And I have to tell you, he wrote back and he said, Sue, do you mean to tell me that you believe that Christianity could have an effect on emotional well-being of people? Do you believe that holiness could be, like, attractive and beautiful? Sue Bolin, you are a dangerous, dangerous Christian. That's what he said. Anyway, he did give me some wonderful things that I wanted to share with you. This is Jeff Kincaid's four-point peace getter backer program. This is what he does to get his peace back. First of all, he says, Scripture is an enormous help. I love the narrative portion of the Scriptures, especially in the Old Testament, that helped me gain perspective on the issues I'm facing. I see in those passages the power of God as well as the perspective of God. Secondly, I pour out my heart to God, and that seems to help. I try to hold nothing back. I tell him exactly what I'm anxious about, but then I try to follow David's lead in the Psalms and end in praise. Three, I need to be reminded from time to time that I am the apple of his eye. Whatever I'm going through, he's got his eye on me, and he won't let me go through it alone. And fourth, I talk it out with people I love and respect, and that seems to help me, help too. Silence is like the nighttime. I want you to know, Jeff has struggled with depression, and this is so incredibly powerful what he says here. Silence is like the nighttime. Everything looks worse at night, and everything feels worse when I bottle it up. I need another perspective often. You need to know, those of you who struggle with down, dark feelings at night, that your serotonin levels drop at night. And a lot of people experience depression when nighttime falls. And when you go to sleep and you wake up in the morning and there's sunlight outside, your serotonin levels are up. And that alone, just biochemically, is going to make you feel better. You need to know that. We need to talk about the shield of faith. The word shield in the Greek is derived from the Greek word for door. It was like a door. It covered people, soldiers, basically from their neck to the floor. It's huge. It was shaped like a door. And it was constructed of layers of leather that they soaked in water before a battle. And the reason for that is that often in Roman warfare, the other people would take arrows, dip them in pitch or tar, set them on fire, and then these fiery arrows would come flaming at you in war. The interesting thing, though, is when they would put this shield out in the water and the leather would absorb the water, and there would be linen in there, too, to absorb the water, the wet shields would extinguish the flaming arrows from the enemy immediately and would not allow the fire to spread. There was one person that counted 227 darts in his shield after a siege. They're big, big things, and they really worked very hard to protect the warrior. Our shield is the shield of faith, trusting in God. And the Word of God is how we use the shield of faith. The Word of God is referred to in Scripture as water. It's compared to water. And that's why we need to keep dipping our shield of faith in the Word of God every day to keep it wet. Faith means taking God at his word. And in order to know to do that, you've got to know what it is. Another reason you need to be in the Word every day. The shield of faith is Jesus himself. He stands between the enemy, Satan, and us. He, not just in front of us, though, Jesus stands all the way around us. We are completely surrounded by him. And that's how we can say, I trust in God, the last part of SCAT. Remember SCAT? I am saved by the blood of the Lamb and sealed in the Holy Spirit. I'm a child of God and he loves me. I am accepted in the Beloved and I trust in God. When you have the shield of faith up, you are trusting in God. You're saying, I am safe in Jesus because he is my protector. He's my shield. That's what the Scriptures say. Psalm 119, 114 says, You, God, are my hiding place and my shield. Proverbs 30, verse 5, God is a shield to those who take refuge in him. He came up with that idea that God himself is our shield. Colossians 3:3 tells us how it works. My life is hidden with Christ in God. It's not just that Jesus is in front of you, but you are inside of him. You are hidden. When you are trusting in the Lord, you are hidden from the enemy in Jesus. When you are not trusting in the Lord, when you are in the flesh, you're on your own. And everybody can see you, especially the enemy. In Matthew 4, Jesus uses the shield of faith against Satan's fiery arrows of temptation. Three times Satan tempts him, and three times Jesus raises the shield of faith by quoting scripture right back at Satan. We don't have time to go through it. I want to suggest you look at that. But he raises the shield of faith by saying, Satan, whatever it is that you're sending at me, I'm going to raise the word of God against you. Interesting that we sang the song that had the line, no weapon formed against me shall prosper this morning. It shows you that God thing happening. Just this Sunday in the Just Women class, one of the women said that she's a teacher and the parents are coming at her because she's doing what she's supposed to do to get her AP students ready to pass the AP exam. And she's having a rough time with the kids not liking the amount of homework she has to give in order to get them to pass the test. And her principal said, there is a dad who's planning on really coming against you because he doesn't like that his baby is staying up till 11 o'clock at night doing homework. And she said, no weapon formed against me shall prosper. This is from Isaiah 54:17. And, you know, she heard this arrow coming at her. You know, somebody's out to get you. And she raised that shield of faith and said, no weapon formed against me shall prosper. I am hiding in the Lord, and he's going to take care of me. I asked a friend of mine who is a woman of faith, what have you done to raise the shield of faith? She said, there was a time when my son was having terrible nightmares. And one of the things that I have learned is that nightmares are usually very often, at least, spiritual attacks. And so because the Word says that the Holy Spirit will lead you into all truth, I prayed, Lord, Holy Spirit, would you please tell me what is this about? What are these nightmares about? Lead me into the truth about this. And as she prayed, the Lord spoke to her the one word, crime. It's like, okay. So she goes to her son, who was like 7 at the time, and she said, honey, as I have prayed about this, God gives me the word crime. Does that mean anything to you? And his eyes got really big. He had picked up a paper and had been reading about a rash of crimes in their neighborhood over the last several weeks, and it absolutely terrified him. And, of course, it went down into his subconscious, and the enemy used this. And he was so scared. He didn't even go to sleep at night. And so they prayed some of these peace prayers, some of these fear-busting scriptures over him, and had him pray these, you know, Jesus, thank you that you've given me your peace. And the nightmares went away because they put the shield of faith up. I also have another story I wanted to share with you. I came across a very interesting booklet at the Exodus conference about renouncing the spirit of death. Some of you know what it is to deal with the spirit of death because you have struggled with having suicidal thoughts and self-destructive tendencies. Some of you have been bulimic and anorexic. Some of you may have been tempted to cut yourself and other deep, dark pressures, which comes from living in a fallen world. And this guy who wrote this book knows about this better than anybody. He says, the term spirit of death may be foreign to some. I have come to define it as a spiritual influence, a shadow over our days that veils the way we view life, subverts our perceptions, and shapes a fatalistic mindset. It's not actual physical death, but rather the spiritual essence and atmosphere of a fallen world emanating from the God of this world. Where Satan is, there is death of one kind or another. And I came across this story about a lady who learned about the spirit of death, and she said, I had renounced the spirit of death numerous times. You know, this is a stronghold in our lives, and that's why we need to I renounce the spirit of death in Jesus' name. You have to go away. She says, I've renounced it numerous times, particularly as it related in my struggle with self-hatred and various fears. Recently, the Lord brought back to mind a season when I was bulimic. In the prayer time, I saw that I partnered with the spirit of death in my self-destruction. I had never truly repented of this. As I grieved over my sin, one particular memory was incredibly clear. In it, I saw the cross very near me. The Lord invited me to turn to the cross, to Him, rather than to my self-destructive coping mechanisms. That's what flesh is, our own coping mechanisms. I had the choice between life and death. Though I had chosen death, He was offering me the opportunity to repent and choose life. I then asked the Lord what could be done about the inner pain that was driving my bulimia. Kneeling beside me, he said, I wasn't meant to bear the pain, but he was. I could lean into him and he could bear it. Immediately I felt great joy and comfort. I saw the death that came from bearing the pain apart from Christ. I found comfort and release as I leaned into him with my grief, entering into his care and receiving his life in exchange. There's real power in putting up that shield of faith by leaning into Jesus and understanding he is our peace, he is our faith. Here's some things that I find it very helpful when somebody gives me a script to use. Something that works, something that is in alignment with the Word of God. And so many people have used this when they are under attack of one kind or another. To say this to the enemy, any demons that are around who are sending those fiery darts, this is how you put up the shield of faith. To say out loud, because again, demons cannot read your mind, they don't know that you're thinking this, Jesus Christ is Lord of my life, Satan, and you have no place here. In Jesus' name, you have to leave. If you remember, if you look at Matthew 4, Jesus finally, after the third temptation, Jesus said, Satan, go. You can command him to leave. That's part of resisting the devil. Another thing that you can say, particularly if you are afraid, is the blood of Jesus Christ covers me. And I want to tell you again, demons absolutely hate the blood of Jesus Christ. It costs you nothing. It costs Jesus everything to be able to say this. It is incredibly powerful. And it's really important to speak your faith out loud. In Revelation 12:11, it says, they overcame the Antichrist because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. It's real important to speak your faith out loud. That's how you raise the shield of faith. Jesus spoke the word of God out loud. So you've got the shoes of peace. You've got the shield of faith. And I just want to give you the little gentle reminder that just like in school when teachers taught you stuff and then there would be a quiz on it later, I am not quizzing you, but you've learned new stuff and you will have an opportunity to use it within the next week or so as you've learned, because people start recognizing the spiritual warfare that we're engaged in. Let me pray for us. Lord, I just thank you so much for giving us this very powerful armor that is powerful for tearing down houses made of thoughts and weapons formed against us, which you say no weapon formed against us will prosper. And we claim that. Jesus, thank you that you are our peace. And I thank you that you are our shield of faith. And I pray that you would help each one of us grow closer and closer to you so that we can experience you being our protection. Thank you, Lord, that you are powerful and we are not. But you have given us everything we need to stay standing when the attacks of the evil one come. In Jesus' name, amen.